As we come near an end of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, I want to read all of Matthew chapter 28. The reading of Scripture in worship is itself an act of worship. I was reading a survey this week that somebody posted from Lifeway. It was about how many, you know, what percentage of Americans have actually read the Bible. Long story short, buried in that survey somewhere, it said that 60-something percent of pastors said that that's the only time that they had read Scripture, was in a worship service. And makes you wonder about churches that do not read the Scriptures as an aspect of worship, or pastors who don't spend time in God's Word. It is the means of grace that God has given to us to lead us to know Jesus Christ personally, who himself reveals to us not only himself, but the Father and the Spirit. So we will read all of this. It's not a long chapter. We've already looked at the first 15 verses on Easter Sunday. Matthew 28, reading from the English Standard Version. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's ask for God's guidance in our study of his word. Father, we have read your word. We believe that this is a revelation from you. We believe that your Holy Spirit is the one who moved and carried along Matthew to write these words that we might have them today. And we thank you for your providence in preserving this word for us so that we can read it today. We ask now for your Spirit help us to unfold your word so that we might understand what it is that you are communicating to your church and to each one of us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what do you do after Easter Sunday? I mean, what more can you say after you have said, "He is risen"? He is risen indeed. What more is there to say and to do? Matthew has given us his account of the resurrection in these first 15 verses of this chapter. The women come, they find the empty tomb. The angel announces to them what has happened. He invites them. He tells them, "Do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said." And then gives them instructions, "Come and see, and then go and tell." And then the women meet up with Jesus himself as they are leaving, and they worship him. And Jesus says, "Go and tell." But what now? What more is there for us to say and do? Well, what does Matthew do? Instead of ending his gospel here, if I was writing Matthew, this would be a great place to stop, wouldn't it? I mean, with the resurrection of Jesus, he appears to these people, they fall and they worship him. But instead of ending his gospel here with this resurrection victory, he adds what appears at first sight to be transitional words in order to get to the Great Commission, words that are buried between the resurrection and the Great Commission. They're verses 16 and 17, which are primarily what I want to look at this morning. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." With these two verses, and with the key words that Matthew is dropping here, key words and phrases and concepts, Matthew is reminding us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what he wants us to know when we get to the end of Matthew and we close the book and we get up and we walk out of church. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? He's answering our question that we often ask when we hear something. We say, "Well, so what? You know, what difference does that make? He is risen indeed now, so what?" And so I want to look at Matthew's answer to that question. He is risen, but what now? To begin with, Matthew is reminding us here of what it means to be a Christian. The word Christian has lost much of its meaning today. It actually began as a derogatory term used for followers of Jesus Christ, and it's only used three times in the New Testament. It appears in Acts 11:26. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian means little Christ. They were using it as a derogatory term. They talk so much about Christ and they follow Christ. They're just like little Christ. Again, it's used in Acts 26:28. King Agrippa is laughing at Paul's defense and he says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" 1 Peter 4:16, Peter says, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Today, Christian is most often used in our popular culture and media for anybody who is not Jewish, Muslim, or pagan. You know, the Christians are battling somewhere. They just mean that they're not Jewish, they're not Muslim, they're not pagans. And even among Christians, there have been attempts to try to figure out or to communicate what is really meant here. And so you start talking about born-again Christians, which is kind of redundant, right? You know, a born-again Christian, an evangelical Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, a real Christian. Even Christians see the need to add some kind of qualifying term. Matthew chooses to use the word disciple. Notice verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Well, it's not just the 11. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. A Christian is a disciple. A Christian is one who learns from, one who believes in, one who identifies with Jesus Christ. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. He follows Jesus in what he says and how he lives. It's not just to know about Jesus, but it's to identify with and to follow him. And Matthew has made this point over and over throughout his gospel. Just to read a couple of examples, Matthew 4, beginning at 18. This is one of Matthew's favorite words, is the word to follow. This is what disciples do. Those who learn from Jesus, they follow him. Matthew 4, 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, and they were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Chapter 8, verse 18. Jesus saw a crowd around him. He gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus warned him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Matthew is writing his own biography here about how Jesus had called him. And Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Chapter 10, verse 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And on and on and on through the Gospel of Matthew. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who follows Jesus, one who is a disciple, one who learns from Jesus and then follows him. Is this you? I mean, that's the obvious question. We're not just reading to get a history lesson here, but is this you? In any way, does this describe the person that you are, one who follows Jesus? Would somebody else say that of you? That person's a disciple of Jesus Christ. That person is a follower. That person takes Jesus Christ seriously. Those who follow listen to Jesus. They take his word seriously. Instruction, comfort, guidance. Those who follow converse with Jesus. They pray. They talk to Jesus. Those who follow conform their pattern of behavior to his. They're interested in what Jesus does in different situations and how he treats other people. And they endeavor to use that as a pattern for their own lives. Those who follow Jesus daily confess their inadequacies and their failures. part of following Jesus is to go to Jesus and to say, I have failed, I have fallen, I have sinned, and then to experience his forgiveness, his resurrection life, his power, his grace. A Christian, a real Christian, if you want to put a qualifier to it, is a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who follows. Secondly, Matthew is reminding us of what it means to live as a Christian. An essential aspect of following Jesus is actually changing your behavior and living in a certain way and doing what he says. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And again, verse 20. Jesus will say in that great commission that we are to go teaching all the nations to observe all that I have commanded you. Jesus is directing, he's teaching, he's telling, he's commanding. Matthew even illustrates this here at the end, this whole idea of going to this mountain in Galilee. Jesus had given his disciples a promise. It's in chapter 26, beginning at verse 31. This is the night in which he was betrayed. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Notice it's in the context of a failure that Jesus gives this promise. I know you're going to fail. You're all going to fall away because of me tonight, but yet I'm going to give you this promise, and it is a promise that you can believe. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The angel reminds the women of this specific promise. Chapter 28, verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Jesus himself reminds the women of this promise. Verse 10. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. And now verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. It's a picture of what disciples do. Jesus promises, I will see you here. Go there. And now we read the disciples actually do what Jesus says. They trust and they obey. They believe the promise, and they obey the instructions. They don't whine about it being legalistic. They don't whine about it as being contrary to grace. Well, why doesn't Jesus just appear to us here? Why do we have to go to... He just said, go to Galilee. And disciples do what Jesus said. They trust and obey. And they don't use their failures as an excuse to stop. Well, Jesus said, we're all going to fall away tonight. We've blown it. There's no, why even bother to go? But they believe his promise of grace. And they obey his instructions and they go to Galilee. And again, over and over, Matthew has made this point in his gospel. That disciples, those who live as Christians, do what Jesus says. Not to get Jesus to love them, but to show their gratitude to Jesus, to actually live in fellowship with Jesus, to be friends with Jesus, to live in that communion with Jesus. It's by doing what Jesus has called them to do. Matthew 3, beginning at verse 7, this is of John the Baptist. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, it's not those that just come to hear a sermon. It's not those who are baptized. It's not those who have some kind of membership in the visible church. It's those who produce fruit in keeping with repentance. They confess their faith. They confess that they are turning away from their previous life and their sin, and they're turning towards God. And John says you've got to show that by a changed life. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his built his house on the rock. Matthew 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew certainly believes in grace. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Matthew would agree 100% with Paul when he describes Christians as being God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do them. Is this you? Are you actually doing what Jesus says? You're quick to say he is risen indeed, but are you doing what Jesus says his disciples will do? And Jesus says, pray. I mean, he assumes you're going to pray. When you pray, say, do you pray? Jesus says, hear my words. Are you listening? Do you take time each day to listen to what Jesus is saying? Jesus says, don't worry. Are you trusting him for daily bread? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Are you making an effort to get along with other people? Are you being merciful? Are you being kind? Being understanding? Slow to get angry? A Christian is a disciple, a follower of Jesus who actually lives out and does what Jesus says. And then thirdly and finally, Matthew is reminding us of what a Christian in the church will look like, what a Christian church looks like. Matthew is the only gospel that actually uses the word church. Mark doesn't use it. Luke doesn't use it. John doesn't use it. It's only Matthew. And these two short verses that are sandwiched between the resurrection account and the Great Commission, I think, provides us with a cameo, just this little picture of what the church is. Verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You remember about mountains in Matthew? Mountains are important places. When we finish studying through Matthew, just read through Matthew on your own and look for mountains. Big stuff happens on mountains, the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration. There's always something significant taking place on a mountain. And here Jesus has instructed them to come and to stand on this mountain. And here we have a cameo of the church, a gathering of disciples, a gathering of those who have been called out and called together, the 11. They're standing on a rock. They're standing on a mountain. They're trusting, they're obeying, they are worshiping Jesus. That's a picture of the church. Matthew is saying, remember the one foundation of the church. Again, it's only in Matthew that you hear those words, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is not talking about Peter the man. He's not talking about Peter's confession. He's not talking about our faith in what Peter confessed. Jesus is talking about the reality, who Jesus Christ is himself. Upon this rock, Jesus is speaking of himself, I will build my church. Jesus himself is the rock, the living stone, to use Peter's language later in his first letter. As followers of the risen Christ, remember that everything is built on this one foundation of Jesus Christ. Matthew is saying, remember the universal scope of the church. Matthew uses the G word. He says, I want you to go to Galilee. And he does that to remind us of another G word, Gentile. The church is supposed to be that big. It's not just for Jews. It is for Gentiles. Verse 19, Jesus is going to say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say of all Israel. He says of all nations. And so we find here at the end of the gospel, Matthew reminding us of the universal scope of the church. Matthew began his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus. Anybody's favorite place to read in the gospel? Just a list of names of so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so. But it is fascinating, and it strangely includes Gentiles. People sometimes get the idea, well, Matthew is a Jewish gospel. It's written for Jews, but here he puts this emphasis right at the beginning on Gentiles. Four Gentiles, all women, Tamar and Rahab, both were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, was probably a Hittite. These are Gentile people included in Jesus' genealogy. And you recognize that the wise men who came to worship Jesus, the first people worshiping Jesus, were Gentiles. They're not Jewish wise men. They're Gentiles. And Matthew began to describe Jesus' ministry with these words from chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. There's the G word. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And these aren't Israelites. They're not living in darkness. They've got God's law. Gentiles, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And here at the end, Matthew, in this cameo about the church, depicting the church, is showing us how wide the church is. It includes all nations. The church is universal. The church is Catholic. We don't cut that word out of the Apostles' Creed. We don't confess, I believe, in the Roman Catholic Church, which is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Catholic means universal, general, for everybody. Rome means confined to one communion. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Universal, general, including all people, without regard to race, color, status, nationality. As followers of the risen Christ, remember that our vision for the church must not be narrower than Jesus's. And then last, Matthew says, remember the mixed nature of the visible church. It's made up of different kinds of people. The visible church, the one you can see, the one you walk into on Sunday and you see people sitting there professing to be Christians. Matthew says there will always be those people within the visible church who do not have faith. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And this is the first time we run into the number 11. What's it supposed to be? 12. I mean, all through the gospel, it's 12, the 12 disciples. Now all of a sudden, the 11 disciples went. Well, somebody's missing. The use of this number, Matthew is reminding us, someone's missing. Somebody didn't persevere to the very end. Someone who didn't have faith. Someone who didn't persevere. The last time the number 12 was used is in chapter 26, verse 47, with the mention of Judas coming and confronting Jesus with a kiss. The visible church will always have people within who don't have faith. There will be those that simply do not have faith. People who, for one reason or another, attach themselves to Jesus and to a Christian church. Maybe their parents make them go to church. For one reason or another, they gather with other believers. They follow for a time. They find some kind of comfort, or they get interested in what Christianity has to offer. They may even join a church. But they don't stick it out. Trouble, disappointment with life, the narcotic of materialism, the lust for money, just wanting to be cool with my friends, not wanting to be odd, not wanting restraints anymore, whatever it is, a variety of reasons, but it chokes out the word so that a person no longer follows Jesus. Matthew is reminding us, don't be a Judas. Don't betray Jesus. Don't walk away from him. And Matthew says there will also be those who are strong in faith. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Isn't that what believers do? I mean, they worship Jesus. They recognize this is the Son of God. This is the living bread who has come down out of heaven. And they fall down and they worship him. And all through Matthew's gospel, we have seen people come to Jesus and do exactly that. Again, it's one of Matthew's favorite words, to fall down before Jesus, to worship him. The wise men, you find lepers, fathers whose daughters are raised from the dead, the women at the tomb, they all worship Jesus. This is what a strong faith does. It recognizes who Jesus is, and it worships. But then there will be those who are weak in faith. Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Again, if I was writing Matthew, I would not put that in. I mean, isn't that contrary to... I mean, if we were thinking about writing, I want to write a good... message, a book about Jesus Christ, because I want other people to be attracted to Jesus Christ and to love him and to follow him. I'm going to have people just falling down and worshiping Jesus, and everybody believes in him because they see him. Why stick in that little comment, but some doubt it? Uh, It's an odd word. It's very rare. In fact, it only occurs twice in the New Testament. Somewhat hard to translate, but I think everybody puts doubt. The only other place where it occurs in the New Testament is Matthew 14, verse 31. Familiar story. Peter's in the boat. He sees Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out to you walking on the water." That's faith. Jesus says, "Come." It's a good request. It's not a bad thing for you to ask, because Jesus answers that prayer. Come. Peter walks on the water, but he takes his eyes off Jesus. He gets distracted by the waves, begins to sink. He cries out in faith, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him and said, "You of little faith," you've got faith, "you of little faith," and he said, "why did you doubt?" Now, he's not saying that Peter all of a sudden became an atheist, or that he had no faith in Jesus at all, even when he saw the waves and the circumstances around him. Jesus is not saying you've stopped believing, you're no longer a believer, that you've fallen away from grace. He says, "You of little faith, you believe, but you're doubting, you're wavering in your faith. Your faith has become weak because of fear or because of circumstances." And isn't that a picture of all of us at one time or another? We don't become atheists. We don't just give up our profession of Christianity. We begin to doubt. We begin to struggle with our faith. Not doubting the reality of Jesus or what he has done. Sometimes it's easier to trust Jesus with your eternal state than it is for how are we going to pay the bill on Tuesday morning when it comes due. It's something that hits us and disturbs all of us. Even when everybody else, we look around and see everybody else is bowing down, they're worshiping the risen Christ, and we're the ones standing there doubting, wavering. That's hard to do. That's hard to deal with. You know, is God really for me? Or is he against me? Is God really going to work all things together for good? Is God going to work this little thing in my life together for some good? Is God going to be with me tomorrow, Tuesday? Is God going to be with me when I'm dying? And Matthew says, yes, he is. There's nothing strange. This is a common experience that you are going to find in the visible church. This is something that is going to happen to all of us. People will worship and we will doubt. We will waver. We will become weak in our faith. You know, we will be doubtful, we'll struggle, but like these disciples, we're disciples. We follow Jesus. We are going to obey what he says. We are standing on the mountain. We're standing on the rock. We just need for somebody to come and say something to us to give us strength, which is what Jesus then does. All authority on earth, on heaven and on earth, has been given to me. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, this is what we want this morning, as we have come to worship you through Jesus Christ, your only Son. We want you to speak to us. with that creative word, a word that is not just giving us information in our heads, but a creative word that is actually creating life and faith within us, that we would truly believe that all authority rests in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would truly believe that wonderful promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us to the very end of the age. Father, we pray in your grace and mercy that you would do this through your preached word and through the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.